When I see the blood, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We're not going to make it through the entire chapter, but I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, and we will make it as far as verse 30, the account of the Passover. So let me read that portion of God's word for you, Exodus chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we go through this passage of Scripture. We understand that it is not an end in and of itself. It points to something greater. Indeed, it points to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are like those disciples of old who said we would see Jesus. We pray that in that sight, through this Old Testament passage, that we would see him clearly, that we would see how efficacious his finished work is on our behalf, that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ might be assured in their faith, that they might leave this place rejoicing with Jesus on their lips, proclaiming him to others who need to know him. That's a big ask, I know. But we pray it because you are a great God. We ask that you would work in our midst by your Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to open with a very important question. It bears on the judgment. And every single one of us is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it also bears on where you're going to end up, your eternal destiny. So I can't overstate how important the question is and how important it is that you answer it correctly. What does God see when he looks at you? What does he see when he looks at you? I'm not going to answer that right away, but I will say this. If he sees one thing, he will, to use the language of this text, pass over you in judgment. He won't judge you. But if he sees another thing, he will pass through you, again to use the language of the text, in judgment. And it's the kind of judgment that's not just going to be for a night. It's the kind of judgment that's going to last for all eternity. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, to put it another way, if he sees one thing, he will not judge you. And if he sees another thing, he will judge you, and that for all eternity. Well, what must he see? And again, I'm just going to use the language of our text. God himself says in Exodus 12, verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's what he needs to see. And not the blood of a lamb like we see in the text, but the blood of the Lamb that these lambs pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and you clothed in it and his righteousness, he will pass over you. Glorious truth. Well, we're in the book of Exodus, and it does relate this great story of salvation, Israel's redemption from bondage in Egypt. But as I said in the prayer, it's not an end in and of itself. It is true history. It is real history. But again, it points forward to something greater. It prefigures the greatest story of redemption ever told. Our redemption from sin and death through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death. In the narrative here, we've been working through the plagues, and we've come to the last one. There have been 10. the last of God's acts of judgment upon Egypt, and that's how he terms it himself, judgment upon the gods. And here in this 10th plague, it is the destruction of Egypt's firstborn. And recall that Pharaoh had actually been warned of this in chapter 11, verses 4 to 8. And we know this passage, I think, well, but it's really, really surprising. There were some things that I had never seen in the text when I worked through it, and particularly glorious when you bring it forward and you see it come to the full in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the account of the Passover. I would put it this way, it is just chock full of gospel treasures. Chapter 12 is like a mine, and it was my great privilege to mine it, to be like that miner who goes into the depths and comes out with these precious jewels. And they were all over the place. I'm not saying that I was exhaustive in that. You might recognize that, hey, you missed some gold there, preacher, or you missed a diamond there. I might have done that, but I found a lot, and it's my privilege now to share them with you and just remind you of the greatness of your salvation, the greatness of your Savior, the greatness of his work, that you might be encouraged this evening. So we can divide the text basically into two parts. I'm a two-point guy in terms of sermons. You probably noticed that pattern for the most part, but the text does break down that way. Verses 1 to 13, we've got preparation for the Passover, and then after that, verses 14 and following, we've got the proclamation of the Passover. And when we're looking at the preparation for the Passover, we've got instruction that God gives and then a reason for it. So subdivided further into two subpoints. So we see the instruction coming in verses 1 to 11. I'm not going to read through all the verses. I'm just going to give a word of explanation and just talk about some of the things that jumped out at me. Now, the very first thing that jumped out at me, and this horrid thing, this terrifying thing is going to come upon the people of Israel, and God does not begin instructing Moses and Aaron with the rescue plan. He begins by saying, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. He begins by talking to Moses and instructing him about what the Israelite calendar is going to look like in the future and what it needs to look like and how it ought to begin. And that's mind-blowing to me, given what's about to happen. You're going to instruct me about the calendar and the month and the beginning of our year? Well, that's what he does. Doesn't instruct him right away about what the people need to do to prepare for that terrifying night. And it's almost as if God is saying this here, I'm about to perform a wonder that is so vital and so important that I want you to begin every single one of your years by marking it. I want you to do so that your entire year and how you live that year will be shaped by this event so that you reverence me and so that your joy might be full. That's why he gives that instruction. And by the way, the first month of the Israelite calendar, do you know what it is? A little bit of a trick question. If you're pre-exile, it's going to be Abib, and if you're post-exile, it is the month of Nisan. I thought about that a little bit, and it's no different in the New Covenant, is it? You think about our weekly calendar. How has it been ordered by God? Well, in such a way, by God, to mark a wonder that God performed for precisely the same reason, that we might worship him and that we might be happy. What day of the week is this? Sunday. It's not the end of our week. It's the first day of our week. Every single Sunday marks God's raising of our Savior from the dead, indicating his acceptance of his work on our behalf, our justification, and our future glorification. And the question is, do we regard every Sunday as God's call to remembrance at the beginning of our week that our days between might be ones of gladness in him in all that we do? You see a correspondence here, a not surprising correspondence, given that this passage comes to the full in Jesus. Well, then we move on in the text, and we move on in the instructions, and in verses 3 to 6, here the Lord instructs Moses to tell the people how to prepare for the night. Yes, we see that principally, but also there's a little bit of overlap for the feast that would commemorate the night. Take a lamb on the 10th of this month, beginning of your year, and slaughter it on the evening of the 14th. A very important principle is here that's actually seen earlier on in the Pentateuch and implied in that clothing of Adam and Eve, that if we are to live, something else, someone else has to die. This principle of substitution woven throughout the Old Testament scriptures so that when we come to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not surprised by it. Although many of the religious teachers of his day were surprised that the Christ must suffer. Theologians call this penal substitutionary atonement. Someone dying in our place, taking the just penalty due our sins. The idea is this, that in order for us as sinners to avoid that due penalty of eternal death for our sins, someone absolutely without sin must pay that penalty for our sins in our stead. It's a vitally important truth. Not saying that you have to understand all that it is when you first come to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but when you actually come to it, you actually have to embrace it. I was talking to an individual who professes to be a Christian. He goes, I don't believe in penal substitutionary atonement. So if you don't believe that, understanding that the Scripture does actually teach it, you're not a Christian. He says there's many theories about the atonement. When you come to see this in Scripture, if you then reject it, you can't be a Christian. Christ died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He paid the penalty for our sins. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Hebrews 9 bears this out as well. Verses 13 to 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, this outward thing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So penal substitutionary atonement right here in this chapter. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of further things about that lamb that they had to choose. First, the slaughtered lamb, notice this in verse 4. This is beautiful. It was to be apportioned according to the individual household's needs. Did you see that? And second, it was to be shared with the nearest neighbor for their particular needs. I love that. There's gospel right there in Exodus chapter 12. Isn't that true of our Jesus, that his sacrifice is absolutely fitting to our needs, that his shed blood remits every single one of our sins, first to last, past to future? We say, yes, praise God, it is so. And isn't it also true that he is absolutely fitting for the needs of others? And doesn't that call to share him with others, particularly with those in our sphere of influence, our nearest neighbors, still stand in the new covenant? And the answer is absolutely yes. All these things tucked away in this passage pointing forward. Further instructions regarding the slaughtered lamb follow in verses 7 to 11. Paint the door frame with the blood, lintel and doorposts. Eat the rest with unleavened bread, that probably symbolizes the need for haste, and with bitter herbs, probably symbolizes Israel's bitter experience of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Make sure in verse 9 you eat it roasted, Not exactly sure why that was the case and not boiled or not raw, but maybe by fire, indicating later what Jesus Christ would experience on the cross, that he would exhaust hell there for our sake? I don't know. We can talk about that. Burn the leftovers, verse 10. And finally, eat in a hurry, verse 11. It is the Lord's Passover. And the thing that really jumped out at me in those list of instructions in verses 7 to 11 is that you shall eat it in haste. Eat the lamb. If you eat my flesh, you will have life, Jesus said. John 6, 51. But notice in the Passover itself, embedded in it, God puts a sense of urgency. Now, what would have happened if an Israelite household put off any of God's instructions in regards to the event, not the commemoration I'm talking about? Well, that household would have been overthrown by the destroying angel. And so, too, a warning comes to all of you who have heard of God's provision in Jesus Christ and are putting off partaking. I would plead with you, using the words of Jesus Christ, to eat him. Eat him. Place your faith in him and do so in haste. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So in the Passover meal, in that message, in those instructions, embedded a sense of urgency, and so too in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you hear it? Do you hear it tonight? This might be the very last night of world history. This might be the very last night of your history. And Jesus says, eat of my flesh and you will live. Put your faith and trust in me and you will live, and that forever. Now the reason comes for these instructions, both for the night and for the Passover and the annual festival of the Passover, now given in verses 12 to 13. For I, notice the four there, there's the reason, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. One commentator said, dominant verbs in the verse, pass through, pass over. One thing is going to befall you at the judgment seat of Christ. Here, God passed through Egypt in judgment and passed over Israel in judgment. The same writer, actually a different writer, said several things about this. The events of the Passover, he writes, are the ultimate demonstration of God's holy judgment of Egypt in its stubborn rejection of Yahweh, also a demonstration of God's great love for his people Israel, and also a demonstration to link back to the title for this series of his power that is infinitely greater than all the power of Pharaoh and his kingdom. So here's the question that we must ask. Why the distinction between Egypt and Israel? Well, it wasn't because the Israelites were any better than the Egyptians. Deuteronomy makes that clear. It was because, as that commentator noted, of God's great love for Israel. And it was because of the blood, God's love manifested in the instructions in that way of escape. So here we've got preparation for the Passover. And we've made a few applications along the way, but there's one further application I want to draw out here, and that I think our text emphasizes as you consider all that's happened to Egypt up to this point. All of those plagues, just be thinking about them. Thinking about the previous plagues particularly, God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. You think about darkness and some of the other things that occurred. And so too here in the last plague. He makes a distinction between the houses of the Israelites and the households of the Egyptians. But there is a significant difference between plague number 10 and plagues 1 through 9. And it is this. In this last plague, God ordered that distinction in such a way that it had to be appropriated by the people. We don't see this in any other of the plagues. God's mercy demanded an act of faith so that the Israelites would be counted among the ones differentiated from the Egyptians. And that's very telling. That's very gospel, isn't it? There's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be rescued from damnation, but you need to appropriate it personally in order to be saved. You know, there is the thought, I'm sure, among kids, maybe never uttered, but just by osmosis, that, you know, if I've got believing parents, you know, God's going to have mercy on me. We need to be very careful with our kids, that they need to appropriate it personally. There's no riding in on coattails. John chapter 1 makes that very clear. Such a thought will damn them. There is also the thought among false teachers that Christ's love will win in the end, and everyone will be saved whether they appropriated his provision or not. And such a thought is heretical, and it contains the kind of error that damns people. So I say once again, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for you to be saved. You need to appropriate God's free gift of mercy in Jesus Christ by turning from yourself and sin and turning to Him. Personal appropriation, vital, vital if you are to be saved. Point number two, we've got proclamation of the Passover. This is in verses 14 to 27. We see, first of all, commemoration in verses 14 to 20, and then declaration in verses 21 to 27. First of all, commemoration. Subpoint number one under point two. So as we saw in verses 1 and 2, and now it's picked up, this event was to be marked at the beginning of Israel's calendar year. I want to pick up on that because the text picks up on that, how remarkable that instruction is given the context. And here the Lord instructs Moses and the children of Israel how to celebrate it, how to go about it. In verses 14 to 20, we read it was to be celebrated over a week, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, from the 14th to the 21st. It would comprise a couple of holy assemblies, first day, seventh day. No work to be done that day. No eating of unleavened bread throughout. In fact, if anyone ate what was leavened, even if he was a foreigner, he was to be cut off. And that foreigner mentioned there is beautiful. And we're going to pick up on it next week because we got that picture of a mixed multitude. And it is so notable here that foreigners or Gentiles who were dwelling in the land, aligning themselves with Israel, could partake, and it's an indication of God's saving intentions for the world. But that's just a preview for a really, really moving passage, I hope, next week. But here's an application. Therefore, verse 17, latter half, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. So why did God call for that commemoration, the event of the Passover? Well, for sure we're forgetful, and when we remember what God has done, that engenders fidelity on our part and engenders joy in the Lord, all to the praise of His glory. But here's the question I want to come back to. Why did God give priority to remembering the Passover ahead of the instructions of what to do so that He would pass over? It seems to be the case in the text. He starts off with it, commemoration, before He actually gives the instruction. It's quite an extraordinary thing when you think about it, because that's not how most rescue operations proceed. They proceed only with instructions of how to escape. But what if, and you need to imagine this, your house is on fire. Fireman comes in, you're incapacitated, comes into your raging fire all around you, smoke all around you, and rather than starting with the escape route, or throwing you over his shoulder or into a a cot or whatever to bring you out. He says, I want you to commemorate this day every year for as long as you live. It's extraordinary, isn't it? What effect do you think that unusual instruction would have? Well, I think it would stop us in our tracks and say, what? And maybe, just maybe, it would cause us to reflect deeply not only on the way of our escape, but on the one who provided it. And so I think God gave priority to remembering the Passover ahead of the instructions of what to do so he would pass over, to orient their focus on the deliverer, not the deliverance, or to put it another way, to center their joy upon the deliverer and not on the deliverance. And you think about the new covenant, this is exactly the design in the Lord's Supper. It's exactly the design. It's how it's been designed to function. We partake, yes, marking what we have been delivered from, but also marking our blessed Savior who brought it about. And so we partake in a manner worthy of who? The Lord. We see something else here by way of application in verse 19. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. To be cut off here, commentators differ on this, it may imply that eating unleavened bread was actually considered a capital offense. The person was going to die. Can't be sure of that. Commentators don't agree. What we can be certain of is how serious the people were to take the Lord's instructions here. Don't eat bread with yeast. It's got to be unleavened. If it is not unleavened, you're going to be cut off. Wow. I'm going to pay attention to that. So evidently, the point here is this. To profane or treat with contempt that which commemorated and was bound up with what God had done was to profane or treat with contempt what God had actually done. To treat with contempt, the symbol was to treat with contempt the salvation that God wrought and God himself. And you come to the new covenant and you get some pretty surprising instructions, don't you, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not surprising that we find the same kind of warning. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have, what? Fallen asleep. Died. Now, here's the significant difference in that case. Not cut off from salvation, as I think was the case in the Old Covenant, but still cut off at a level. Some have died. So we see a correspondence between the warnings in the commemoration. And now we move to subpoint number two, and we see declaration. Of course, you're going to immediately be going forward to think about the application and how it persists in the New Covenant as well, and that's great if you're thinking along those lines. But let's look through these verses, first of all, by way of explanation. So we see it declared. All these instructions declared. So Moses just doesn't receive them and not tell them to the Israelites. He cares for them. He wants them to survive that night. So it is unsurprising in a way, but it's very instructive for us as well. He tells them, that has to be pointed out, here is the means of escape. Declared by the Lord to Moses and then declared to the people. Then, in verses 24 to 27, before we go there, there's that addition of hyssop. You actually see that a lot bound up with sacrifices. You think about David's prayer in Psalm 51, purge me with what? Hyssop. And I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. So hyssop, it was like a it had some branches, and you would dip it in that basin with the blood, and you're able to touch the doorposts and the lintel. So Moses gives the people the instructions. He wants them to live. He wants them to survive. But then there's an instruction that goes beyond that in terms of declaration in verses 24 to 27. You people, you got to tell your children about this. So Moses calls the people to commemorate God's saving act. Verse 24, observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. For the entire duration of the old covenant. That's how I interpret forever there. And to speak of it to their children when they ask, what is this worship to you? Or when your kids ask, what's this all about? Moses says you're to say this. Verse 27, let me quote it in a different translation. It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And likewise, in the new covenant, the act of proclaiming the Lord's provision of escape from sin and death in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just restricted to commemoration. Although, I'm sure as parents, when your kids see, I was fascinated by the Lord's table. Always wanted to see what was in the plates as a little kid. And I don't know if my parents ever, they might have explained it to me, but it's a really good opportunity to explain what those things represent. But in the new covenant goes way beyond, the declaration goes way beyond that act of commemoration in the Lord's table. This is to be our bread and butter. This is our daily existence. Every single day of our lives is a matter of commemoration in a sense. Indeed, how can we as recipients of God's grace refrain from telling others how they might escape the wrath to come? We have the example of Moses. The example of others. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal for us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, here's the gospel, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 to 21. So here we have the proclamation of the Passover. So let me return to the application of commemoration and extend it again beyond the Lord's table. There is a real sense in which the entire Christian life is to be an act of commemoration, an act of remembering, an act of giving attention to. And the world is baying for our attention, unlike it has ever done before. And isn't it interesting, thinking about our series in Hebrews, I was hearing our brother John Piper on this, that you don't get an exhortation in Hebrews until chapter 2. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his supremacy over the angels and Old Testament revelation is displayed. And then you get to the very first exhortation. And it's all about commemoration. It's all about remembering. It's all about attention. And I plead with you to hear what the writer says there. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Nature abhors a vacuum. If you're not giving attention to this, if you are not commemorating every single day of your lives, if you are not remembering it, your attention is going to be grabbed somewhere else. And that's going to cause you to drift away and to be out of the place of joy and to be in a place where you're not giving God glory with your lives. So what do? We daily remember, daily proclaim the gospel to ourselves. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, there's just a couple of verses left. And with this, we conclude. And we need to see this. Instructions have been given, and now we actually have the event. Latter half of verse 27 to verse 30. The people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So a couple of things here. The people bow their heads and worship, and they went and did so. As they were instructed, so they did. And we read that and we say, well, of course. Of course, who wouldn't take advantage of the way of escape that God had mercifully and graciously given? And then, of course, you think about the gospel and our declaration, embrace Jesus Christ and live. And yet thousands upon thousands reject the call. Many do not appropriate the free gift of Jesus' life lived for them and his death died for them, his blood shed for the remission of sins. And so, what's our response to that? We continue to appeal. That's all we can do. Save this. We cry out to God to help their or overcome their unbelief. We repeat God's words to them. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. And we earnestly pray to God to do the impossible. And another thought, and with this we close. Most of you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here this night. Mark well in this story how God holds true to what he has promised. Mark well how every Israelite whose house was under the blood came through that night of judgment without distinction. Mark well that it didn't matter whether they were young or old, whether they were male or female, whether they were rich or poor, whether they had sinned much or sinned little in their estimation, whether they loved God much or loved him little, whether they were courageous in their act of faith or faltering in their act of faith. Mark well that all that mattered for their salvation is that they were under the blood. And so too is it true of us. All that matters for our salvation is that we are under Jesus' blood. It might surprise you to know that as I'm here all by myself in the church, I sing on occasion. This auditorium has great acoustics, and I'll walk through the auditorium and I'll be singing. And I often go back to, this is probably top five, going to be sung at my funeral, Zinzendorf. We're going to sing it in a few moments. And I sing that hymn. Because it's our reality as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it well, Jesus. Thy blood and righteousness, it's my beauty, are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. This spotless robe the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age shall change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved in these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you. That will be your experience when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Be encouraged, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how it covers every single sin. We are amazed that when you look at us, you see the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're accepted in him, and we're beloved of you, and that will never, ever change. May we leave this place rejoicing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.